Well, before COVID-19, it was my intention of doing an extended meditation upon the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. I think I will save that until next year. Lord willing, we will be together again on Good Friday evening here in this place. So I thought what I would do this evening is just to focus on one of those sayings from the cross, what is called sometimes the cry of dereliction, when Jesus cries out from the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At 12 noon, Jerusalem goes dark. It's one of several cosmological signs that Matthew is going to mention. There is going to be an earthquake. The curtain in the temple is going to be rent in twain. There will be resurrections. People will actually come out of the grave. All of these signs have significance. The darkness and the earthquake have a long history in the Bible of signaling a time of God's judgment. It's a time of decreation. Genesis chapter 1, before God ever says, "Let there be light," there is darkness that broods over the face of the deep. So that when darkness comes in judgment, it's like the world is crumbling. It's going backward. It's being decreated in the chaos of the primordial darkness of Genesis chapter 1. Think of the first Passover. And remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 27 is being crucified during the Passover. Darkness comes over Egypt, signaling that God is going to both judge Pharaoh and the Egyptians while at the same time delivering God's people. There's this very poignant passage of scripture from the prophet Amos, the shepherd prophet Amos, who is writing these prophecies during the same time as Isaiah. He's looking forward to the time when God is going to judge Judah by bringing the Babylonians against her. Listen to this passage from Amos chapter 8. "Shall not the land tremble on this account? And everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again, just like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and at the end of a day, like a bitter day." Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, tells the disciples to get ready, because in their generation, Jerusalem is going to fall under God's judgment. Here's how he would describe events leading up to that judgment. He says, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth, the heavens, will be shaken." So Jerusalem is going to fall under the hand of God's judgment. But before it does, another judgment in Jerusalem has to take place, and it's signaled because at 12 noon, darkness falls over the face of the land. And here's what we read in Matthew's account, coming from Matthew chapter 27. "Now from the sixth hour," that's 12 noon, "there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour," that's 3 o'clock. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why would God pour out judgment on Jesus? We can understand why the Lord would judge Egypt and Pharaoh. We get, after reading the book of Amos, why the Lord would bring judgment against Judah. We understand that Jerusalem rejects her Messiah, crucifies him. So in 70 AD, we get it, why the Lord would cover it with darkness, shake the world, and bring about its judgment. But why the spotless Lamb of God? Why would he be judged? Why would darkness engulf the Son of God who had perfectly obeyed his Father? Why would the spotless Lamb of God be crucified? The answer lies in this cry of dereliction from the cross. I'm sure that you know this, but Jesus is actually quoting from Psalm 22. It is a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. These are the words which Jesus puts on his own lips to describe that moment in that darkness at the very end of his crucifixion. To identify with David's cry, to say to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is full of prophecies relating to the crucifixion. We read about the public shame and mocking. Listen to verses 12 and 13. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths wide at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Describes his suffering. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. It predicts the dividing of his clothes by the soldiers. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There is a mystery here that we can't possibly fathom. There's been a lot written about what Jesus means when he says to his Father, why have you forsaken me? This is not a rupture in the divine nature. We are Trinitarians. That means that we believe that there are three persons of the Godhead all sharing one undivided nature. That means one mind, one will. There is not, nor can there ever be, a moment in eternity or in history when the perfect, joyful union of Father, Son, and Spirit are ever ruptured. What we are not saying when Jesus is crying out from the cross is that the Father has a division in nature from the Son, so that the Son is in his divine nature abandoned by the Father. Should there ever be anything that even for a moment ruptures the perfect one nature of the Godhead, then our God no longer exists. You see, the Son takes on a human nature for the purpose of suffering and dying. And it is as the God-man that Jesus is suffering the curses that belong to covenant breakers. When he cries out from the cross, he cries out as God who has taken on himself a human soul, which means a human will. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he can say, not my will, but yours be done. Prior to the incarnation, there is only one will. It is the will of God, and it is not divided. But now that Jesus has become one of us, he doesn't just have a human body, he has a human soul. He has a human mind and a human will and a human set of emotions. And it is out of that humanity that he cries to his Father and says to him, "Why have you forsaken me?" The Apostle Paul helps us to understand what's going on here in Galatians chapter 3. He's meditating on a passage of Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. Today, we would say he's taken it completely out of context, but of course, he's an inspired author of the New Testament. So what he says is true, and he's thinking about what Christ has done for us by hanging on a cross. Here's what he says in Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." What does he mean by that? "For it is written," and this is coming from the book of Deuteronomy, "cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So he has become a curse for us. In order that the curses of the law, and you know that the law is full of curses for those that do not live up to the terms of that law. There are blessings if you can obey it fully. Those blessings come to Christ because he's the only one who ever obeyed it fully. But the curses also come to him. Not because he deserved them, but because he was being a curse for us. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit, the ultimate blessing. We might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There's another thing that you should think about here. And it comes from reading the rest of Psalm 22. If I were to ask you what is the greatest sin, I hope that you would respond, disbelief. There is nothing that is greater as a sin than to say to God, "I know this is what you have said to me, I don't believe it." There's nothing more insulting to the divine nature than to say, "Here are the promises that you have given me, but I don't believe them." And so, if Christ remains sinless through his entire death, then you must not think that the moment that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me," that he has slipped into a status of unbelief. He hasn't. He trusts in the promises of God, that God would not abandon his soul to hell. Like Abraham on Mount Moriah, when he is offering his son Isaac on that altar, getting ready to do so. The book of Hebrews says that even in that moment when his soul must have been anguished about what God was asking him to do, he trusted in the promises of God that if Isaac must die, then God would most certainly raise him from the dead, because that's the promised child. That's the one who is to live forever. That's the one in whom the nations of the earth are to be blessed. And just as Abraham, in the anguish of his soul, trusted God in that moment, so in the darkness of Calvary, as Christ cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" he still does so with the confidence that even as he dies, he will be raised again. Listen to the rest of Psalm 22, verse 19. "But you, O Yahweh, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. That is the confidence that even in the anguish of his soul, Christ has, that his Father loves him, and that there is purpose to his death, which he willingly goes to, and that when he says, it's finished, his Father will lovingly raise him gloriously from the grave and declare him to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. I want to close by reading to you the words of a hymn that we have in our hymnal. It's not one that we sing, but it is beautiful. It's written by a German Lutheran pastor back in the 17th century. It's been translated to English. Listen to these words as we close. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that we to judge thee have in hate pretended? By foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. Lo, the good shepherd for the sheep is offered. The slave hath sinned, and the son hath suffered. For our atonement, while we nothing heeded, God interceded. For me, kind Jesus, was thy incarnation, thy mortal sorrow, and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish, and thy bitter passion for my salvation. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee, and will ever pray thee, think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. On this night, as those words ring in your ears, my God, why have you forsaken me? Understand, in the moment when God should have intervened, when God could have intervened, when God could have sent 10 legions of angels to save his son from this moment, it was the will of the Father, as it was the will of the Son, and as it was the will of the Spirit, an undivided nature with one will that said, this is necessary for the redemption of my people. To be forsaken by the Father is for the Father at that moment to say, I will withhold my hand. I will let him die. I will let him suffer the justice that should go to an innumerable group of people, in order that that people, having trusted in him, might be freed from the curse of the law and given the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Father, to your people, secure our faith. Grant that we may understand that there is mystery, glorious, wonderful mystery, that is bound up in the words of dereliction. But it is because he was bearing the curse on our behalf that we have the blessings tonight of knowing the joy of our salvation. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice, for the atoning death that you gave on that cross. For those who may have stumbled into this service tonight, who may be watching somewhere in the world, Will you do for them what you have done for us? And open their hearts and their understanding and their mind to trust in this glorious gospel that tells us we have a Savior who willingly died on our behalf. And because of that, the curse has been removed from us. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, that we pray this.